I mentioned last Sunday morning that it is this time of the year when the world is speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing that is so, I brought my message last Sunday and today, and the Lord willing, next week, from passages of Scripture which declare the birth of the Savior. Last time, we looked at three verses in the Bible, the only three times that this word is found in the Word of God, Emmanuel, which declare the truth of God with us. Last time, we began in Isaiah and came to the New Testament. Today, I want us to do just the opposite. We're going to begin in the New Testament, and then we are going to go to Isaiah. So if you will, turn with me first to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, if you will, let's go to Isaiah and keep in mind especially those last words that the angel spoke to Mary concerning her son, that he would sit upon the throne of David, his father, and that he would reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me say a few words about the context in which this prophecy is found that we just read. I said just a moment ago that there were three verses in the Bible where we have the word Emmanuel. Two of those were in Isaiah and one in Matthew. The one in Isaiah chapter 8, if you look back, and we looked at this last time in verse 8, speaks about thy land, O Emmanuel. It says, And he shall pass through Judah, that is, the king of Assyria. He shall overflow and go over, and shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And I made the point of mentioning that the land of Judah, Palestine, was here referred to as Emmanuel's land because it was here that the one who is God with us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born in Palestine, that he would live, He would walk upon this earth there for 30-some years. It was there that he would be crucified. There he would be buried. There he would rise from the dead. And from there, he would ascend into heaven. So it is referred to as Emmanuel's land. Now, in this prophecy, God told them, because of their sin, the king of Assyria was going to overflow the land. And then this chapter where our prophecy is that we're looking at today, you notice it begins with the word nevertheless. All this evil, all this calamity, all this destruction that the king of Assyria was going to bring upon Emmanuel's land and the nation of Israel. But nevertheless, nevertheless, and here's a message of good news, a message of good news. And as we read from verse 1 down to our text, let me point out these things. First of all, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Now notice, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, this great light, we know, and this passage of Scripture is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. This great light is he who is the light of the world. You remember two times in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Amen. People who sat in darkness, people who were born in darkness, and that's true of all men and women when we come into this world. But the Scripture here speaks of a time when they that sit in darkness shall see a great light. And that great light, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul? He saw a great light. And I ask you this morning, have you seen a great light? I'm not talking about literally, but have you seen a great light that has changed your life? That has caused you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your desire is to live for Him and for His glory? Have you seen a great light? What a promise here. What a promise here that people who sit in darkness, and as I said, all of us, when we come into this world, we are in the darkness of depravity, of death, of sin. And as God commanded the light to shine in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, God said, let there be light, and light was. So God must command the light to shine into our hearts. Because we are in darkness when we come into this world. And thank God, if God has caused the light to shine into your heart, you've seen a great light. A light like no other, and a light that has surely changed your life. Now, let's read on. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The second thing we see, not only a great light, but a great joy. It's greater than what men experience when they've had a great harvest and they've brought their harvest home. It's normally a time of rejoicing and joy. Greater than when have defeated in battle another army and they are dividing the spoil. This joy is greater than that. The joy. Remember what the angel said unto the shepherds that night. I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. Great joy. Now read on. The third thing, verse 4, for thou hast broken. The Lord Jesus Christ is the breaker. We don't talk about him much under that title, but that title is given unto him in the prophecy of Micah. He's the breaker. And here in this prophecy we see, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this battle, this breaking of the yoke of the burden and the staff of the shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, what does that refer to? It refers, of course, to sin, to Satan, to the bondage that men are born into. And this victory would be as in the day of Midian. Now, that takes us all the way back to the book of Judges. And I won't say much about this, but remember how Gideon defeated the Midianites in a very unusual way, and it happened very quickly. And this overthrowing, this breaking of the staff that we read here, the yoke of the burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, it speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work which the Father gave him to do when he came into this world. And that staff, that yoke of the burden under which his people were born, was broken. Remember, he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Has he made you free? Has he delivered you from the burden of sin, from the yoke, from the staff? Has he? Well, praise God. Now let's go on. The author of this deliverance that we just read about, the one who is promised, he is the Messiah. And this is a prophecy concerning him. Three things I want to point out to us about this prophecy. First, the promise of this prophecy is to us. Notice what it says, for unto us. Let me ask you this morning, what if this prophecy read like this, for unto the angels? Wouldn't concern us, would it? It wouldn't be for us. And the truth is, you know this is true from the Word of God, God created all the angels, and there's no telling how many millions maybe of angels there may be, and we know that God allowed many of them to fall into sin. But God never sent a Savior, and God never sent a message like this unto the angels. What if this verse read like this? For unto the sinless. Wouldn't apply unto us. Wouldn't apply unto you. Wouldn't apply unto me if the message was to the sinless or to the angels. But thank God, the first thing we see about this prophecy is for unto us. Unto us, the Scripture says. This promise of the Messiah, the Deliverer, is unto us. Now, every one of us here this morning, ask yourself this question. Do I believe that this Deliverer, this Savior, came into the world to deliver me? Do I believe that? Do I believe that he came into this world to deliver me from the bondage of sin, from the tyranny of Satan? You may say today, well, preacher, I do believe that, but I sure wish my name was there instead of that word us. No, you don't. Because whatever your name is, if it was written for under whatever your name is, your flesh would convince you there's another person in this world with that name. And it's not for me, it's for that other person. But you see, this word us is like that wonderful word whosoever. Whosoever. Unto us, the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Do you believe this morning, this Savior, this promised deliverer, that this one came to deliver you? I trust and pray that you do, and if you don't, that God will grant unto you repentance and faith. The second thing about this prophecy, the person of this prophecy is Christ. We see that he is a child born. Now, we read about that, didn't we, just a few minutes ago in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared unto Mary and told her that she would have a child. And we didn't read this, but on further, she asked, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? And God told her how it would take place, and that is that the power of the highest should overshadow her. That which would be conceived in her womb would be of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A new thing. And I might say a singular thing also. A singular thing, a new thing, a woman shall compass a man. Only time, when a man would be born of a virgin, a woman who had not known a man, and this child would not be the seed of Adam and would not come into this world under the curse of Adam. Because his father is God. Amen. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That takes us back to that title, Emmanuel, doesn't it? God with us. A child given, a son given. Or a child born, rather, a son given, the Son of God. Now, this prophecy, it clearly points to Christ. And it's blasphemy to make this, or try to make this prophecy, apply to any other person. The old Jewish writers, they recognize this, and they confess for years, for millenniums, they confess that this was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. But then, after the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and men began to show that this prophecy spoke of him, then those Jewish writers and men, because of their unbelief and their hatred of Christ, they said, no, this applies to Hezekiah. To Hezekiah. But as we go through these things that are said about him, we will have a good example of what Peter said about men who wrest the scripture. They twist the scripture, and they do so to their own destruction. And as we go through these things that are said about this one who is a child born and a son given, we will see this could not in the wildest imagination have pertained to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when this prophecy was given, was already, I think, 10 or 11 years of age. And his kingdom sure didn't last forever. Now, let's see what is said about this one. First of all, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, it was a common practice for a ruler to have some sort of insignia on his shoulder. Many times it was a key. It was placed upon his shoulder to show that he was a ruler, that he was in authority. We see this in the message to the church of Philadelphia. in Revelation chapter 3. We read, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth. He that shutteth, and no man openeth." So, the first thing we're told about this deliverer is that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now you say, what government? Well, of course, his church. We recognize that he is the king in his church. But the scriptures reveal that he is the governor of all things. He is the ruler of all things, of everything in this world, every person in this, every event. He said, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now, the fact that this was laid on his shoulder, it speaks to us of several things. The shoulder is, of course, a place of strength to carry a burden. And we know that the burden of government, to govern, is a heavy burden. I forget that saying about the head that wears the crown, but what a burden it is to govern. But here is one who is able and worthy to rule over all things. And he does rule over all things. But as I looked at this past week, I thought about maybe this. Upon his shoulder, they laid the cross. They laid the cross upon his shoulder. And we would just say this about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's on the throne of God. He got there by way of a bloody cross. Yes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns and rules everywhere, over all. But he got to that throne by way of a bloody cross. That cross was laid upon his shoulder. Now the second thing we read, he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. The translators of our Bibles chose to put a comma after wonderful before counselor. But I believe it's best to read this as the Wonderful Counselor. And I believe this for two reasons. First reason is because these other sayings are all made up of two words. And then another reason is this. To say that Christ is wonderful, now that's easy to say, isn't it? He's wonderful in his person. No person like him, God and man. He's wonderful in his words. No man ever spake like this man. He's wonderful in his works. He's wonderful in his love. He's wonderful. In fact, there's nothing in which he's not wonderful. But to say that he's a counselor, there are many counselors, but he's a wonderful counselor. And by that I mean, he's the only one, the only man who in his subsistence before the foundation of the world was in that counsel of God. None of his creatures does he take counsel with, but Christ is, knowing all of his thoughts, all of his purposes, all of his decrees. There's not a purpose or a decree or counsel of God that the Lord Jesus Christ was not privy to, because of all of God's actions and works, Christ was first. Christ was set up first. And in that council of peace, that covenant of grace, as we like to call, when the terms and the conditions were of salvation were fixed upon him, he is the wonderful counselor. And Paul said, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wonderful counselor. You say, well, what does that mean to me in practice? Well, it means he knows all about you. He knew everything you would need. in order to save you, to bring you home to heaven. He knows. He knows what God requires. He knows. He's a wonderful counselor. And it also means that we may go to Him when we have perplexities and problems and difficulties, and we know that He always knows. He's always there for us. There's no problem we can bring to Him. You know, sometimes as a pastor, people have come to me with a problem, and I think about Solomon when those two women brought that baby. The wisdom he was given. Sometimes I've been confronted with some problems, and I just have to say, well, we'll just have to pray about this. You'll never take your problem to Christ that He does not know the solution, the answer, the wisdom that you need. No matter what it is, He's the wonderful counselor. And then we read, He's the mighty God. Remember this, when we read that He's the mighty God, He's the Son given, He's the God of whom the Scripture says there's nothing too hard. Nothing. Nothing. Was creation hard? Be hard for you. Be hard for me. Speak a world into existence. Create the heavens and the earth. To make light. Create darkness. Create the seas and all the things of this universe and all the universes there are. Takes might. He's the mighty God because all things were made by Him, the Scripture says. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The mighty God. Is providence hard to reign and to rule, to fix all things throughout all time so that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? Would that be a hard thing, a mighty thing to do, to decree providence, all providence? Absolutely. He's the mighty God. But think about this. To satisfy God's justice. God, who is absolutely holy, can't even begin to think about how holy God is. God is just, and every sin will be punished. Now, He takes it upon Himself to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of His people. Was that difficult? Was that hard? He's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. And number four, it says He's the everlasting Father. Now, in the Godhead, the Trinity, He's not the Father, and the Father's not the Son. But when we read this here concerning Him as the everlasting Father, we recognize it is in relationship to His children, the children of God, those who were given to Him in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. He is our everlasting Father. When I thought about this, I think about the fact that fathers provide for their children. How many times have we seen a young man who seemed to be pretty much carefree and fancy loose, you know, and then God gives him a child, gives him a baby, and things change. They take on responsibility. They feel a responsibility, and they should. This is my son. This is my daughter. I'm going to make sure that she or he has everything that they need. He is our Father, and He's made sure we have everything we need.
Amen.
We need clothes. He's provided for us a righteous garment that shall never wear out.
Amen.
We need food. He's provided for us the bread of life, and it'll never be diminished. We need a dwelling place, and He's provided for us a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
Amen.
He's a Father, the everlasting Father, who will never leave His children. My Father left me. Your Father has or will leave you. Death takes them away. Here's a Father who will never be taken away.
Amen.
Will never. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I won't do that. The everlasting Father. Some translators, rather, they translate this, the Father of eternity. And they point out the truth that He's the author and giver of eternal life. He procured it for us, and He gives it to us. And then the last thing, He's the Prince of Peace. Oh, what a blessing this is. My peace. I've offended God, my Creator. I've sinned against Him. I have, as it were, spit in His face. And He's angry with the wicked every day. And that's what I am, what I need. I need peace with God. Someone said, make your peace with God. You're not going to do that. He did. The Prince of Peace. He's reconciled us unto God. And I, who was by nature an enemy to God, am now reconciled unto Him. He's made peace also between Jew and Gentile. There was that wall of partition, the law of Moses that separated the Jew and the Gentile. The gospel is the only thing, really, that breaks down these man-made barriers, these man-made walls that separate one race from another race, one people from another people. The gospel, Jesus Christ, He's made peace between us and God and between us and our neighbors. And He gives us peace in our conscience, doesn't He? When we offend Him, and we do, there's only one way that peace will ever be restored, and that is for the blood of Christ to be sprinkled once again on our conscience. And we know that He's removed the sin. Now, the last thing in this prophecy, the assurance of this prophecy, verse 7, says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You think there may be a chance this isn't going to take place? Isaiah spoke these words some 600 years before Christ was born. Was there any possibility that it would not be fulfilled, that it will not be fulfilled? Because it's still being fulfilled. You notice it says in verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. How is His government increased? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, He calls out His people, brings them out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And He sets up His throne in the hearts of His people. And the scripture here says, the zeal of the Lord shall perform it. John Gill said, this zeal of the Lord is nothing less than His fervent, flaming love. God's love, first of all, for His own glory. And that's something, we heard it just a few minutes ago in the Sunday school class, but that's something that really needs to be emphasized in this day when man is under the false assumption that God exists for man. God created man for His glory. And all things which shall take place in time are for His glory. And this is for His glory, what we've just read here. And God's fervent love, flaming love, will make sure that this comes to pass. His love for His own glory, His love for His Son, and His love for His people, His covenant people. He said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." May the Lord be pleased even here this morning to increase His government. Maybe there's someone here that He's setting His throne up in your heart even now and causing you to bow, causing you to bow to His lordship, to bow to Him as your King, as your Lord. Everyone wants Christ as their Savior. Everyone. But the Scriptures declare that He's first Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And when it comes to Lord, denying yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That kind of whittles the number down. May the Lord bless His word to His people here this morning and comfort His people. We're going to sing a chorus. We'll sing through it twice. It's a chorus I think most everyone knows.